Please take a seat and good morning again. My question for you is, how as Christians do we say on one hand that God, through the death of his Son, has secured all his people from all evil? He's removed all sin, pardoned all guilt, justified us with righteousness, ransomed us from death, or as Paul says at the end of Romans 8, verse 31, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And concluding the chapter, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we say on one hand that looking forward to just tomorrow, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, and say to the world that God acts for his purposes in everything, in all things, because all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. All things, tornadoes, hurricanes, droughts, sudden cancer diagnoses, sudden premature neonatal deliveries, all things, power-hungry kings, conniving Roman governors, wicked enemies lying in wait to ambush, all things. All these things find their source of life in creation and their source of sin in the fall, and all things work together for his purposes. How can Paul write, and how can you say, nothing can separate me despite all those things? If you look back at the last week or month of your life, however good or bad it's been, how can all those things be for his purpose? That whatever happens to me is for his great purposes and, in verse 28, for my good. Does Paul have the answer to that, that he's speaking of here in Romans 8? The problem in these last chapters of Acts is that when it seems God is silent, he isn't. That we're seeing a real-life drama played out in front of our eyes in these last few chapters. So we're going to look at Luke's account of Paul's life as he's in imprisonment here in chapter 25. But first, I want to just do a little, as previously seen on, just to catch us up to this point. Because when you get to 25, 26, 27, 28 of this book, you forget everything that's happened before. And it seems like this book just kind of peters off a cliff and you don't even hear about Paul's death, what happens. So let me spend a few minutes, so bear with me. I see new faces, so this will probably be helpful. Chapters 1 to 7 of this book detail the early Christian church. It follows our 12 disciples, they replaced Judas. As they grow this new church, they're preaching, proclaiming, but only in Jerusalem and in the surrounding countryside. Then, in chapter 7, we meet this new character, Saul. But Saul is kind of the antagonist. He's, while they're growing the church, Saul is arresting and beating and murdering these Christians, and it doesn't seem like Saul's a good guy for a few chapters here. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was a leading teacher, believed to be a star pupil, a rising star in his denomination. So while the church is growing, Paul is attacking them, but in chapter 9, he's going to do this very thing in Syria, and he's blinded, kicked off his horse, and Jesus reveals himself to him, blinds him. His friends lead him away, and Ananias, a disciple, comes to visit him, and he says this one thing, and this is what I'm trying to get at, is this one thing that we might have forgotten. Acts 9:15, this is Ananias or God speaking to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, go. Because Ananias is nervous. This guy kills Christians. Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. So Ananias heals his blindness, baptizes him, and sends Saul off. And over the next 3 decades and 12 chapters of this book, Paul does just that. He travels across the Mediterranean Sea from Turkey to Greece, modern-day countries, planting churches, raising disciples up, and going further and further with the gospel. Then in chapter 21, he comes back to Jerusalem for a festival. And it's there that in this festival, some Jews slander him. They lie about him. And they say that he brought a Greek, a Gentile, into the temple. So they arrest him because he's violated Jewish law in their eyes, though he never did. Paul is arrested, put on trial, questioned, threatened, nearly assassinated, and through it all, Paul stands on the promises of God. That he is following God's will as it's revealed to him. So with that foundation laid, I encourage you to turn to chapter 25, page 635 in the Pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible or one that we study from, the Christian Standard Bible, you're welcome to take those with you. We have dozens extra to replace them. So looking at the end of chapter 24, we see this new person, this Festus. Paul has been in prison for 2 years now, put there by Roman governor Felix, replaced by Festus. And Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he left Paul in prison. That's where 24 ended. Before we begin reading, I want to give you my outline just so you know where it is, because I'm hard to follow, I know. So here are my 3 points, my 3 questions. How do you pursue the will of God? Second, how does God protect us? How are we not separated? How does he protect us? And 3, how do we stand strong in the face of danger, even death? So how do you pursue the will of God? Paul had it revealed directly to him. We saw that from Ananias. Acts 20, he says he's on the way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit. In 16, he was prevented from going somewhere and then sent to Macedonia. In 23, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for as you testified about me in Jerusalem, it's necessary you go to Rome." So it's like Paul has this little like event planner, this vacation planner in God. The will of God is revealed directly to him. Nothing could be clearer. So what we read Paul do in chapter 25 is that when everyone is around him, all humans planning against him, Paul makes the only choice available in order to pursue God's will. And by the end of 25, we have to ask the question, why? Why, God? Why did you put him through this? Why would you plan it this way? So let's read 25, and keep in mind, God is doing something. We don't see it here, but the Bible talks about it, and Paul knows it because he wrote about it. So, verse 1. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, this is the new Roman governor, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Caesarea is a beach town. Jerusalem is up on a hill. It's elevation. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, and they appealed, asking for a favor. Festus liked doing favors. That Festus summon him to Jerusalem. And we find out from the author, they were in fact preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. So for 2 years, these priests have been planning to kill him. And I don't know, maybe in Philippians 1, Paul is writing about his time in prison. Might be here, might be in Rome, but it's funny that even as his enemies are progressing to try to kill him, Paul in Philippians says, everyone in the guard knows about Jesus now. So as the threats of murder and killing are against him, Paul is still witnessing in chains. Verse 4. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those of you who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he has done anything wrong. When he had not spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. So Festus is in Jerusalem talking with these priests. They want to charge Paul. They say, Festus, bring Paul to us. They want to kill him, in parentheses. He says, no, why don't you come with me back to Caesarea? Interesting that God can use kings to preserve his saints. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against this temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. It's a powerful thing to stand before the judge and be acquitted. When your accusers and their witnesses have nothing to prove, you are innocent of all charges. Paul has already stood before the Sanhedrin. The Jewish high priests with their lawyers brought charges. The Roman centurion and Governor Felix. Four trials, acquitted of all charges. None have been able to prove any violation of Jewish law or Roman civil ordinance. Again, it's a powerful thing to stand before a judge and be found innocent. When your life hangs in the balance, but if your judge, the judge you stand before isn't a just one, what is the point of a good legal case? What's the point of a good argument if your judge is unjust? What's the point of your good arguments if your judge is just a man-pleasing, both sides playing judge like Festus? Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, you see the repetition here, and I hope, from the end of 24 through now, we've heard this three times. Are you willing, to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me there on these charges? Paul replied. Now, some commentators suggest that Festus knew about the ambush. We don't know. But they want to do him a favor and bring, everyone has come down to Caesarea. Now he's saying, well, why don't we send you back to Jerusalem? Maybe. Maybe he wants to get rid of this Pauline predicament and end this little Jewish squabble he has going on in his area. So Paul, with no options left, he has to do something, and it seals his fate. Paul knows he must go to Rome. But as Robert said, he is like a boat adrift in the ocean with no sail and no oars. There's just chains. He has no way to move himself anywhere. So he does the only thing he can do. He replies, I'm standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself know very well. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I'm not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then after Festus conferred with his council, he replied, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. So how does Paul pursue God's will? He does the unthinkable. He does the unthinkably difficult thing. He appeals to be tried in front of the Roman Emperor Nero, the Caesar of Rome. In a faraway land. So how do you pursue God's will? My first question. This is going to seem a little cliche, but you appeal to a king in a faraway land to whom you have a right to appeal to. Paul has a right based on birth, that he was born in a Roman province, and he is a citizen of Rome. But you appeal to the king of all kings, the emperor of all emperors, to be tried as the one to be tried by the one who sits on the throne of heaven. So my generation, I'll speak for my own generation, probably shouldn't do that, I'll speak for myself and my own experience, but doing God's will has a connotation around it. And it's like God posts job wanted ads on Indeed, and you go try and find the job that fits you. You're constantly searching for that job that fits you and that career. And you're trying to find out what major to declare in college or what job to apply for. God's will is, though, however, very simple and eternally complex at the same time. Let me read for you just what the Apostle Peter says about God's will, because he is repetitive and to the point. 1 Peter 2:15, it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Paul has silenced his accusers by disobeying no law. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Paul is suffering for doing good. 1 Peter 4:2, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will, living with heavenly desires in the spirit, not in the flesh for human desires, it's God's will. 1 Peter 4:19, so then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing what is good. Therefore, if God's will is to silence fools by doing good, suffer for doing good, live against your fleshly human desires and suffer while doing good, then there might be in your future a moment where you will have to willingly subject yourself to suffering if you want to know and see God's will. That there is a denial of the flesh that we all know. You don't have to go anywhere to deny your flesh and follow and pursue Christ. And there's a secret to persevering in these moments. That's my second question. How does God protect us and sustain us, keep us upright in that moment? There's a secret to persevering in those moments when you're suffering for doing good. And there's a secret to persevering when it seems that Satan is winning and God is losing and he doesn't see you like it probably did every 30 minutes here for Paul. Every 30 minutes, Paul is thinking, where are you, God, I'm sure? Or he's trusting God. But there's a constant reminder when you're in chains and prison, I can imagine that you need God and his protection. Back in verse 3, Festus is in Jerusalem and he's asked by the Jews to summon Paul up to them and lead him through this ambush. These people lying in wait. God's answer, I had it planned that Festus would be returning shortly. Did you read that? Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Festus had plans to return shortly. Verse 7, the Jews instead wanted to come down to Caesarea and present their case, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Maybe they can convince him to end this, remove Paul's head, and end this problem for them. God's answer, Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew to the Jews. His heart bleeds for his fellow Israelites. He would do nothing to betray their conscience and grieve them. Romans 9 is the clearest expression of this. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. This is Paul writing this. Cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood, Israel. Paul's not going to do anything to grieve their conscience by bringing a Gentile, as okay as we think that should be, and violating their law. Paul would rather go to hell himself if it meant his kinsmen would believe. He isn't going to violate Jewish customs or laws in their presence. He didn't bring Trophimus, the Ephesian, the Gentile, into the temple, so the charges don't stick. Paul knows his Jewish law. And God did all of that while he was an enemy of God. While he was arresting and beating and murdering Christians, Paul was learning this law, obeying this law, and that became the foundation of his love for his people. Verse 9, Festus again suggested, why don't we send him back to Jerusalem on that same road? So God's answer, and Paul is in a corner here, and I've skipped ahead a little bit. I've already revealed God's answer here, is God had him born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Cilicia, a Roman province, where Paul would gain Roman citizenship. A rare thing, in fact. The centurion, in a couple chapters ago, said he had to purchase his, and that Paul was born with it. So Festus can't argue with this appeal. Festus, a man-pleaser, wanting to remain in his position. Something Felix was recalled because of his failure to keep the peace. So off he goes. And he stays in Caesarea. Verse 13, the Jewish king, Herod Agrippa, comes to visit Caesarea. A courtesy call, not planned, just a, hey, how you doing? They're kind of this co-leadership of this Jewish area. The Romans liked to keep the peace, so they would have this kind of Jewish indigenous leader that they would cooperate with. So he's just paying a courtesy call in verse 13. Festus recounts all the things that have happened up to this point. I won't read it because it's just a rehashing of chapter 24. Then we get to verse 19. Instead, this is Festus talking, kind of recounting the trials that have happened in 24, chapter 24. He says, instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, Festus replied. Festus is at a loss. He's unsure whether he should seek to please the Jews, who he needs to appease in order to rule them and not be removed, or does he send this Roman citizen to Rome? And here's this Jewish king who steps in. Maybe he'll have Paul's head chopped off like his granddaddy did to John the Baptist. End this thing. End this Roman upheaval, or this Jewish upheaval that's happening. So God's answer is, here's your king, Paul. Here he is. I brought him from Jerusalem here to visit you. I've had this Roman governor, this unbeliever, pronounce Jesus, this dead man they claim to be alive, fulfilling the promise of 9:15, go, this man is my instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. And so the story of the Bible is this, that God is powerful enough and omniscient enough, and his goodness is good enough, his justice sufficient to make promises and to keep those promises. That's all he does. He makes promises, call them covenants, prophecies, revelations that Paul has received, and he keeps them. By keep them, I mean he acts and he speaks and he takes on flesh to keep those promises. God said on Mount Sinai, Israel, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. They failed to keep those commandments. So instead, he sent his son, Jesus, the true Israel, the true Son of God, to keep them for them. And then he died. And his death sealed his righteous life, that he would be risen from the dead, the resurrection that was promised to those who believe in him. So how do we stand strong in the face of danger and death and temptation and every other thing, mental and physical, we go through? Only by letting the Word of God point us towards the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Now, this passage does not even mention the Bible, does not even mention Scripture. In fact, Paul barely speaks at all. So I'm getting from the real life example, that drama that's played out in Acts 25, that I got to go find that answer somewhere else. I got to go look at what Paul wrote, said, did, to explain to me, how did you do this? How did you stay strong for 2 years in Roman imprisonment? The promise that Paul would speak the gospel in front of kings was being fulfilled in front of his own eyes. And that real-time fulfillment sustained him. We get a little peek into that sustaining power right at the end of his final letter to Timothy. So in 2 Timothy 4, he says this, at my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. Now, let me be clear. This is probably talking about imprisonment in Rome and his defense in Rome, because we think he wrote this in Rome. But let's presume his words here and his character and his faith and his hope are the same here as they were in Caesarea. He says, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Artistic way to say death. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's the sustaining, why Paul sustains in the fire, why he holds strong. Let me recap now before I summarize this whole thing and finish it off. So how do you find God's will? God's will is do good no matter the consequence, suffer for doing good. Doing good is loving God and loving neighbor. Do all to glorify him, 1 Corinthians 10, and do it in faith, Romans 14. Put this idea that finding your calling is God's will for your life. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Calling is about salvation and hope. God's will is found by walking in faith. not waiting in expectation. As we walk in faith as sons and daughters of God, he protects us. So how does he do that? God is sovereign. Sovereign over time and over kings and over his enemies. God is the King of kings. He is not a democratically elected president who he and you and Satan have this like checks and balances system where there's things you can do, he can't, and that's not how it works. God is a king. He writes decrees and those things happen. He exalted Jesus as the Lord of all creation. I want to just read Psalm 2. So set your pencils down for a second. Let me just read it. And almost every New Testament author and preacher quoted it in the New Testament because it's so clear on Jesus' role as the king. Psalm 2, 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, Jewish Messiah. Let's tear off their chains and throw the ropes off us, they say. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, he says. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Remember Acts 2. Peter says, this is about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. I will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. This is how it ends. It's all that language of anger and wrath. All who take refuge in him are happy. So the anointed one, the Messiah, the son of David, is the one on the throne ruling and reigning with his scepter, and he sits on Zion. He is the firstborn, the only begotten son of God. So now kings, be wise, receive instructions. If kings should be wise and receive instructions, shouldn't we? But it ends, all who take refuge in him are happy. All who are found under his rule, under his reign, under his tabernacle, under his shelter, hidden in the cleft of his rock are happy. All who have his blood over their doorposts are happy. They find their refuge in him. So what am I getting at? How does God protect us? How do you stand strong in the face of embarrassment? An injury, disease, disaster, in the face of mockery and outright malice, you must find yourself under the refuge of Christ. Let me read my introduction from Romans 8 again and make this clear. How can we say on one hand there is nothing, not death, life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, nothing today, nothing tomorrow. No amount of pain, no temptation of the eyes or the heart that can separate us from the eternal love of God. How can you stand on that promise today and say to your unbelieving friends and family about yesterday that God has a purpose for everything? There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is just incredibly blunt and to the point. And it gets to the heart of this question. In chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus is teaching about anxiety, worrying about the future, trying to understand the signs, and talk about the red seas and the red skies and trying to understand the future. And then in chapter 13, it says, at that time, immediately, some people came up and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with all their sacrifices. And he responded to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans? These are northern territory of Jews. Because they suffered these things? This is Jesus, verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well. Or another example, if that's not clear. Those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on. So death by men, Pilate mixed their blood, the tower that fell, random. maybe a strong gust of wind. Random. Those 18 that the tower fell in Siloam, the tower fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other who live in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. What Jesus is explaining here is a real life example of how we worry too much about the past. We look back at the past and we try to figure it out and analyze it and look at it, and we disregard our present and our future. That's why the Bible is mostly written in narratives, is you get this element of time. You need to look at the past and what that says for today and the future. So let me just parse this apart and the past. What does the Bible say about looking at the past? What about those people who died? What do you do? And Jesus says, repent. That's a present and a future thing. Repent and believe. He tells you to do something today. I should have Luke 9. Luke 9:60. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. Jesus said to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's the call. The call is to put your hand to the plow and set your eyes on Jesus and follow him. Proclaim him. Don't look back to see what others think about you. Don't look around to see if people are impressed with you. Surround yourself with like-minded people in this church who can help you, who can put their hand to the plow with you and move forward to make, grow, and send disciples for the glory of God. The Christian life is about forgiving and forgetting. And we don't like that because we're Americans and we like justice. I watched a little short clip on YouTube, one of those little short ones in another church somewhere else, and it's talking about the passage where Jesus says, Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. Absolutely insane number meant to say, as many times as it takes, there's no limit. And I looked at it, and it said this, and I don't know this person, I don't know this church, I just want to read this comment out and you understand. Some things, this is a commenter, some things can't be forgiven. It says that's a cute idea, that's not how the real world works. Those who believe everything can be forgiven have something they're hiding that they want forgiven. Absolutely I do. Absolutely I have something I'm hiding and want to be forgiven. I'm called to forgive everything done against me because I know of far too many heinous things I have done that need to be forgiven in me. How could I be so shrewd to turn around and after being forgiven so much and hold a grudge, become bitter? The mercy of God by the death of his son paid the penalty. No matter how evil, every kind of sin. Therefore, there's no sin against God too big for the cross. There's no sin against God too filthy that it can't be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Which means, for this finite, human, powerless Christian, what ground do I have to hold bitterness with one another? What ground do I stand on? Unless you want that bitterness to get its root in you. So you can toil and waste your time trying to explain God's purpose for past events, no matter how evil they are. But don't deny his reign over every second in the present. Because if you deny God the power to affect the past and determine the course of this world, then you have no answer. Because a powerless God produces purposeless events. There is a certain depth of submission to God's ways that frees you from standing there spiritually with your hands on your hips, wagging your finger at God saying, you can't do that. Why did this happen? Answer me. Now, there may be a time in the red-hot heat of the moment where that question is appropriate. where an immediate answer would really help. When if you could see some sign of a purpose, that would help. But in my experience, the end of that attitude and that process is either a deep-rooted bitterness against God that you hold on to, or a Holy Spirit-given humility that says, God is king, and his ways are working together for my good. So, that's the past. Forgive, forget, ask for forgiveness, repent. What about the present and the future? Faith in the present and hope for the future. The past is back there, but we stand here today, right now. We're looking forward. James says it most clearly. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor. It appears for a while, and then it's gone. It vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, saying today and tomorrow we'll do this, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. Augustine, the like 4th, 5th century theologian, he says, sin is the best basic definition of sin. Sin is a disordered love. Which means we get our loves out of order. We don't love the first things first and the second things second. We love the second things first. It means we don't love God first in his place. He's not our love of first importance. His plans come second, his commands come second. And James says that's arrogance. That's evil boasting. James is not intending that you don't write plans, that you don't be discerning, but that you should recognize with faith that tomorrow is not guaranteed. God does not owe you a tomorrow. Tomorrow is not a guarantee because God may decide it's your time. Or he may not give you one. Now, for the Christian, there's no sadness in that. We mourn at funerals, we do, but we celebrate. There's no boasting in lucrative business ventures in the next life, though. There's rejoicing before the throne. Jesus told a little parable, and he said, a man has a farm. Farm does well. He says, tomorrow I'm going to build a bigger barn so I can hold more straw or hay or whatever. He says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? In other words, what does your bigger barn do for you now? God has the right into your life, has the right to end your life when he chooses, and when he chooses, it's for good. If you think he can keep his promises, he will do it at the perfect time. It will be for your good and for his glory. Paul probably didn't plan his tomorrow very much in this part of Acts. He probably didn't have an Outlook calendar or a weekly planner set up for what he was going to do the next day. Paul didn't think he was owed a single extra day. He walked by faith in the present and by hope in the future that God would deliver him. This is Paul's outlook in 2 Corinthians when he is near death. He says this, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia." This is earlier in his ministry. "We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, comparable to being in prison on the verge of a guilty verdict, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So that sentence of the death had a purpose, or that feeling of a sentence of death had a purpose, and it was so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises us from the dead, or raises the dead. Verse 10, "He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us." That is a promise and a faith that he will keep his promises. "We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers." The promise that God made to Paul and to you is eternal life, a resurrection from the dead, an eternal dwelling place under the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise to all is made on the condition that we repent from our sin, believe in him for our justification, and place our faith and our trust and our hope in the coming resurrection. And we regard Jesus as the reason and the ground of that hope. So that's the promise that he made. How is it fulfilled? The fulfillment of that promise that we see every day is our hope, that God gives us that hope, that he will deliver us again and again, and nothing will separate us from him and from his love. We look to Jesus' resurrection as a foretaste of that hope. Because God raised him from the dead, and because God is all-powerful and able to, he will raise us if we put our faith and hope in him. So if you don't know Jesus in this way, if you don't have that hope that makes that promise real, I call on you to repent. That was John the Baptist's first sermon. That was Jesus' first sermon. Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is near. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we humble ourselves at your mighty power and your promises, because you kept those promises yourself. You told us if we obeyed you, we would have everlasting life. But we can't. And we need a substitute. And you became that substitute in your Son, Jesus. Because of him and what he did, we have a source of hope. Hope that doesn't fade. Hope that is eternal. God, give us a taste of that hope today, that we might trust and follow and proclaim your name as the only source of hope in this life. It's in that name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.